the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3.
Well, brethren and sisters, the focal point of John's baptism has arrived. John himself said this, did he not? He said, I am come baptizing with water, he said, that he might be made manifest unto Israel. And whilst John was down there on the Jordan, brethren and sisters, taking the men and the women into the water one by one, and they're confessing their sins, and of course submitting to the baptism of repentance, John would be trembling with excitement and anticipation, because he knew that any day there would be one step out of that crowd who was mightier than he, whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose. What an excitement that would be, brethren and sisters. And you know, we know the excitement of the Simeons and the Annas, and of the others that were there at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Zacharias and the Elizabeths. But there would be no excitement equal to John's in Israel at that time. He had been told directly from God that the reason you're baptizing with water, John, is twofold, really. That people might be prepared by the submission to the baptism of repentance, that they might be in a fit frame of mind for the royal majesty of the kingdom, but that by this very act, John, in this very act, he is going to be manifest, of whom all the prophets give witness. You imagine, brothers and sisters, being engaged in that work. Not just simply standing there watching it, but while you're actively engaged in the work, the very work that you're performing is about to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a marvelous thing that is when you think about it. Have you ever thought about that like that? You know what it's going to be like, don't you? Here we all are in this hall. How many of us, brethren and sisters, are sitting back and looking and watching and waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ? And how many of us are actively pursuing that work, that when he comes, he's going to be manifest in the middle of that work, and we're going to be found involved with him when he comes? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And you can imagine when John stood there, waist deep in that water with our Lord Jesus Christ, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And John, brothers and sisters, would have tingled with excitement and thrill to know that not only was he looking at Messiah, but he was there with him as the us fulfilling all righteousness. It's a marvelous thing to think about that. God hasn't given us a specific work to do which will bring the Lord Jesus Christ. But blessed is that servant, said the Lord, whom his Lord shall find so doing when he cometh. And it'll be a wonderful day for all of us if we are actively engaged in that work which the Lord Jesus Christ will walk into, and we will find that there will be an us to fulfill all righteousness. Now John was in that situation. That very work that he was performing, brethren and sisters, was going to be the work through whom the Lord would be manifest. Luke says that the Lord began to be about 30 years of age. God had chosen that time of his life, brethren and sisters, for the Son of God to step into his public ministry. There are many young men who, coming to the age of baptism, I suppose nearly all of us would have come to the age of baptism, the thought would slide into your mind, well, it's a bit early for me. If the Lord was baptized at 30, surely it's a bit early for us who wouldn't make his bootlace to be coming to baptism at an earlier age. Forget it, brethren and sisters. There's none of us can match this one age-wise or any other way. Forget about it. We're here, brothers and sisters, to be baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. That man was called upon to be perfect. And he stands above us like Hermon stands above the lamb. And at the age of 30, he came out of obscurity in Nazareth down to the waters of Jordan to be baptized of John. And how must the Lord's mind must have thought as he made his way down that Jordan Valley to the spot where John was baptizing. 30 years of age. He was going down to be baptized, brethren and sisters, a symbolic baptism of which that was but a shadow of what was coming afterwards, the real baptism upon the cross. And the age of 30, our Lord was entering upon the pathway of suffering and shame. He would think back to Joseph, who at that age was prime minister of Egypt. You think about that. And he would know that Joseph was preeminently a type of himself, preeminently a type of himself. But no prime ministership for our Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 30. He's going down there to be baptized into shame and suffering. As he went down that Jordan Valley, brethren and sisters, his mind would go to the fourth chapter of Numbers, and he would understand that at the age of 30, the Levites entered into their service. And whether they were of Gershom or Merari or Kohath, depending upon which family they came from, they carried various things concerning the holy things of the tabernacle, and later on in the temple, some of them in carts, some of them upon their shoulders. And he was going down there, brethren and sisters, not to carry a golden cherubim, or snuffers and dishes and bowls, or a lampstand, or to undo blue veil, scarlet, purple, linen, anything like that. He was going down there at the age of 30, brethren and sisters, to bear the sins of the world. That's what would be in the mind of the Son of God. And you can see how that mind would operate. He looked back at the age of these people in the Old Testament scripture. And as he went down further, and he got down near the spot where John was baptizing, just over to his right, but a few, 20, 30 odd miles, up over the hills, was the city of David. David was 30 when he came in triumph from Ziklag. And he walked down into the regions, of course, of Hebron, and there his own tribe of Judah met him, and he became king of Judah, the Lord of the tribe of Judah, at the age of 30. And the Son of God's mind would be thinking to himself, I'm coming down here to be the servant of all men. There was no Joseph for him. There was no Levitical service. There was no kingship, brothers and sisters, at the age of 30. When he would think back over the arch of time to all those other things that happened, and yet they were but shadows falling on him, but no such privileges were accorded him at the age of 30. Everything but that waited him when he got down there at Jordan, and he commenced a ministry of 3.5 years of agonizing work on behalf of his heavenly Father. You know, it is, Matthew says, he came from Galilee, verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan. If you looked, we won't turn it up, but in Mark's record, Mark just adds the one point. He says, he came from Nazareth of Galilee to Jordan. And both Matthew and Mark, brethren and sisters, are trying to tell us that Jesus left from the top of the land, that he came to the bottom of the land. He left from a place which was despised to come to a place which was despised. And the whole journey was a journey which was going to be emblematic of his whole life, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No, it can't. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Your speech betrayeth you up there, because you mingle with Gentiles. And he came down and down and down, brethren and sisters, until he came to the lowest part of the earth to be baptized of John the Baptist. He came from Nazareth of Galilee to Jordan. Every place that Mark mentions, that Matthew mentions, is a place of ill repute. And our Lord was coming down, brothers and sisters, to be that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What a tremendous day it must have been for him. What a tremendous day. All those years of preparation, and now the time had come to put everything into operation in life. And that is the great pattern of our life, brethren and sisters. When we come to study the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is so simple. That's the pattern of our life. Our bringing up in the Sunday school, if we are, of course, children in the Sunday school. The discipline of our parents. The daily reading of the Word. The attendance at study classes, our own personal study, project work, or whatever it might be as a child, and as an adult, as we move on to adulthood, and we do other things in the truth, is but a preparation for stepping out in life and making those things which are matters of black and white on paper, matters of reality, brothers and sisters. And here he comes. And they watch him come. Here comes reality now. And the Lord steps onto the stage of the world, as it were. Though he never moved outside of the land of Israel, he's going to set the pattern for all history. And when he looked back over the Old Testament, of all those shadows, none of those privileges were going to be his until he had successfully completed that wonderful ministry to which he had been called. Now look, we learned at the Easter camp, did we not, brothers and sisters, that when we come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything falls upon him, everything. It's all of total significance. You know, God could not have chosen another spot anywhere on the world more significant than the bottom end of Jordan for our Lord's baptism. You know, that's true. That's not an exaggerated statement. There wasn't a spot in the world that he could have chosen more significant than the bottom end of Jordan for several reasons, as we'll see as we proceed through tonight's study. The Lord had to come there. Because there the principle had ever been embellished in that record, in that place. All flesh is grass. Right there. And Jordan, of course, is the descender. Typical of the flesh, brethren and sisters.
like to turn to a couple of references to it. Jeremiah chapter 12. Just get the feeling of the symbology of Jordan in these verses. Listen to the prophet as he depicts the symbology of Jordan here in Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trusted, they weary thee, then how will you do in the swelling of Jordan? See the contrast, brethren and sisters? If we are unable to run with men on foot, how can you ever contend with a horse? If you can't live in the land of peace, you'll never be able to live in the swelling of Jordan. And if the speed and the swiftness of the horse is contrasted out of the man, so the swelling of Jordan, brethren and sisters, is contrasted to the land of peace. It was anything but that. But why did Jeremiah call it the swelling of Jordan? Because, of course, of the rapid way in which the Jordan floods, the Jordan Valley floods, as it rises some 4,000 or 5,000 feet above sea level at the foot of Hermon. And it plunges, brethren and sisters, to 1,392 feet below in a distance of about 60 to 80 miles. And of course, as the snow melts with the onset of the spring and the summer, and with the summer rains, the storms that come across the land from various times, the Jordan quickly rises and quickly recedes again because of its rapid descent to the Dead Sea. And as it rises, of course, all the debris floats to the top of the water, the turbulent water goes thundering down the Jordan Valley, and the crooked serpentine course of the Jordan almost straightens out in places as the water inundates the plain for miles either side at some time, and then recedes back again, but to put all the debris down on top of all the black oozy mud. And out of that grows all this bracken, which from the heights of Gilead or the heights of Judea, looking straight down on it, brothers and sisters, looks beautiful. Because you just see the top of the bracken. Glorious green sward. But underneath that, anything but the land of peace. Scorpions. All sorts of vermin. The black oozy mud reeking as the putrefying debris there gathers its stench. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with lions who had their lair down there beneath those bushes on the drier parts of the Jordan. Anything but the land of peace. Zechariah 11, he speaks of it in the same way, brethren and sisters. Using a similar expression, does the prophet, to that of Jeremiah in his 11th chapter. And here Zechariah makes reference to the way in which lions were very, very prevalent in the land, in the valley of the Jordan. Zechariah 11 and verse 3, there is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. And the word pride there, of course, is the same word used for swelling. And the idea of the swelling, of course, was the quick floods and the quick inundation, that as Jordan swelled up with its flood, so was there with the pride of Jordan. From above the heights, it looked glorious. But down there, brothers and sisters, anything else but the land of peace. And it was to that spot that our Lord came to say before his heavenly Father and to all mankind, only in a symbolic action, that all flesh is grass. That's where he came. Now I want to show you the course of the River Jordan from where it rises to where we come to the place of the Lord's baptism. It may not give you a very good idea, but you get some idea, brothers and sisters, of the course of the River Jordan. I hope these slides are up the right way. If they're not, our chairman's going to go straight through that trap door. Right, can we have the lights out? Now there's the serpentine course of the Jordan. Here, down here, we're on the heights just above, about 22 miles above the mountain of Nebo, where Moses looked across that valley. This, of course, is an aerial photograph. It's not you're not standing on top of the mountain so much. You're not very far above it either. But it's similar to the view that Moses would have seen, or part of the view that Moses would have seen. And you'll notice how the Jordan, coming down from Galilee here, runs its serpentine course right down here, falling, but of course it stagnates into the Dead Sea. And the bottom of the Lake of Galilee, which is up a bit north, of course, to the top of the Dead Sea is about 60 miles in length. But that river runs in a course covering about 240 miles in its tortuous way. Thank you, Richard. Now it rises in Mount Hermon.
This is Mount Hermon, as seen from the air. And Mount Hermon, of course, is the nose cone that stands on the end of the Anti-Lebanese Range. And this base of the mountain faces the land of Israel. It is from these snows that the River Jordan has its source. Beautiful water, brethren and sisters. Pristine in its clearness. Aqua in its colour. And it spills over the rocks. Beautiful. In the next photograph, we'll see that water coming from the base of Jordan. It oozes out of the ground. Thank you, Richard. And there we are, standing there, and here's this water virtually just coming out of the base of that mountain. You can't even see its source. This is one of the sources of the River Jordan, at the base of Mount Hermon. And from where we're standing here, and that water comes out, it's so beautifully clear, we turn around and we see this next slide, and that's exactly what you see when you turn around. And what is but a little trickle in front of you is a wide stream behind you of beautiful clear water as it goes plummeting down on its downward course until it stagnates in the Dead Sea. All fresh is grass. And although men might stand tall sometimes and look like the glory of Hermon, they all finish up, brothers and sisters, in the stagnation of death. Now Jordan continues on. And this, of course, as you see, we get near to the top of the Lake of Galilee. And here we're just about sea level. And you notice that the course of the River Jordan is narrow. It's fairly deep here. It's narrow, but it's also now getting muddy. And it's about, of course, to make its way and to spill itself into the Lake of Galilee. And here on the Lake of Galilee, we're, of course, we came from Capernaum over here. And between those two mountain ranges, the fold of the mountain ranges, Jordan has its access into the lake, and here, of course, it forms a great and a wonderful freshwater lake, which is about 600 feet below sea level. And then, of course, we go to the bottom. This is not the slide that I took, it's a slide of a picture out of a book. But here's the base of the Lake of Galilee, and, of course, Jordan, once it gets to the bottom, or once it fills the lake, of course, finds its egress here from the Lake of Galilee and makes itself its way down the tortuous track of the Jordan Valley itself. This, of course, this little cleft in the mountains here, the River Yarmouk runs in here. But this is the base of Galilee. The next slide will show you Jordan as it comes out of the bottom of the Lake of Galilee. Still beautiful. The country still very beautiful around it. But from here on, brothers and sisters, it commences its rapid descent. And as it goes further and further down that valley, so flesh is seen to be what it is, declining inevitably to the stagnation of death. So finally, it was around about this region here that our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. Just north of the Dead Sea, you'll see in the background here that the arid region of the wilderness of Judea, where the mountains look almost like rock salt, some of them, blasted by the wind. There's a bit of verdure which clings to the banks of Jordan, and either side of that, nothing. Sterility. As the sun bleaches this valley nearly all year round. And of course, by the time the river gets here, it is already very muddy, very discoloured. And of course, the verdure on either side creates all that morass that I'm talking about. And it was in this place, around about here, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, brethren and sisters, came to make that wonderful declaration. Thank you very much. We'll have the lights back on now, if we will. Hope they give you some idea the way that river changes as it comes out of the bottom of Hermon and plunges in on the inevitable journey down to the floors of the Dead Sea. Now, coming back to Matthew chapter 3, what a marvellous occasion this must have been. What significance was in these things? So we read in verse 13 of Matthew 3, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." And our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, comes on an act of submission. He was servant really to no man. He was free. He was the Son of God. If the children are free, he was freer than any man alive. But he came to be the servant of all, and he came to submit to John. John was embarrassed about that, but he came to do that, brethren and sisters. He came to be baptized of him. But the Lord knew that that baptism was nothing to the submission that was going to be called upon later. Luke makes reference to that, brethren and sisters, in his 12th chapter. This is the real baptism, of which the one in water was but the prelude. And in Luke chapter 12, the Lord makes reference to this real baptism for which he had really come into the world.
And the Lord says in Luke 12 and verse 50, he says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. You look at that word straitened, and you notice there's a marginal reference there, brethren and sisters, and the margin says pained. Do you know, literally, the Greek word means under pressure. I have a baptism to be baptized, he said, and how am I under pressure for that to be accomplished? And when he came down there to John, brothers and sisters, he knew that going into that water, he would almost feel the pain of that cross. Because this was the prelude to 3.5 years away. And you know, there was all around John at that time, those wonderful men that consider themselves above flesh, the scribes and the Pharisees, with all their attendant people who worshipped them, and there were men there that it would have been equally painful for them to go into that water, but they would no way do that, because that would be too belittling to their pride. And there's our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, brothers and sisters, submitting to that, and yea, more to come. I have a baptism, he says, to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. Now we learn, and we learn this fundamentally when we're studying for baptism, we learn, brethren and sisters, that it was scriptural that nobody could be baptized without a confession of faith. It wasn't so much an examination, though that of course was involved. They weren't really making an examination, they were making a confession. That's what we should be doing when we come to baptism. It's a confession. And Peter makes reference to that in a chapter which we'll look at later on, in the 1st of Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, it's the answer of a good conscience. And you would take those words of Peter, as John took each man into the water and looked him in the face and says, right, you're going to be prepared for the royal majesty. The royal majesty will see right through you. There's no way you're going to be acceptable to him unless you prepare. Now look, what is it you want to tell me? And they would say, look, I want to repent of this and repent of that. I'm ashamed of myself. I want to front up at the royal majesty. I hope and pray this will be sufficient. And John would send them away, brothers and sisters, encouraged and enthused because they had made those confessions, one after the other. And then comes the answer of a good conscience. And you can only wonder at what went on as the Lord Jesus Christ shouldered his way through the crowd. Who's going to be next? And he shouldered his way through the crowd. Here he comes. And into that water he walked. What an embarrassment for John. You know, John says in John the Apostle says in his first chapter of his gospel record that John knew him not. He didn't say that he didn't know him as a personality. The context of John's words is that he didn't know who the Messiah was. One cometh who's mightier than I, said John, whose shoes latched I'm not worthy to unloose. I knew him not. He didn't know who was going to be the Messiah, but he knew that man. Brethren and sisters, there was hardly anyone in Galilee who didn't know him. Luke says that as he grew from the ages of 12 to 30, in those 18 years, he grew in favour with God and man. What a marvellous record that is. And he comes down to make the answer of a good confession. And you can imagine that confession. We can only surmise what would have been said as John would have stood there, embarrassed with the situation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with a steady gaze of a man unashamed and unafraid to front up to anybody, would have looked at John with a kindly look and said, I have lived in all good conscience before God till this day. I know of no hindrance whatever that at any time I could stand before my heavenly Father unabashed. I am in total preparation, in absolute total readiness to stand before divinity. That's the sort of thing he would have said, because that's what John's baptism was about. Prepare for the royal majesty. The Son of God was preparing for that, brethren and sisters. They had to face him. He was going to face his Father. And he was prepared at any stage of his life, he could have walked into the presence of God, were it not for his nature, which needed, of course, to be changed and transformed. We know that. But I'm speaking of morality.
And if those people over there had to confess their readiness to face him, and none of them really were ready, it was John's compassion and graciousness which he came to present on behalf of the Father that made them ready. This one, brethren and sisters, had spent the rest of the first part of his life in preparation to face his heavenly Father. And he would have told John something like that. Of course, John is greatly overcome. And although John didn't know him, that he was going to be the Messiah, he would know of his courage. He wouldn't doubt that, brethren and sisters. John wouldn't have to send anyone running to get evidence of that confession. He wouldn't accuse him of being an egotist. He wouldn't say to him, look, you're a liar. No man can live a perfect life. Because he'd heard about him. All of Galilee would have known about him. The very deportment of the man, the very confession, the earnestness of it, the very look of him, brethren and sisters, he knew he was telling the truth. What's he going to do? I have need to be baptized of thee. Now look at the answer. Verse 15. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. And you know, brethren and sisters, some people find difficulty with the fact of the Lord letting John baptize him when clearly John was right in a sense that the boot should have been on the other foot. But you see, I believe the emphasis in that first expression is on the word now. John, suffer it to be so now. The time would come, brethren and sisters, when all men would need to be baptized of him in the sense that only his baptism was efficacious for salvation. There's no other name given under heaven. But Jesus said, John, now suffer it to be so. Why? Because being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It's now. And John's got to submit to that, brethren and sisters. And the two of them are got to do it together. For thus it becometh us. Why the two of them? Well, you see, the whole point was being made. What was the Lord saying? The Lord hadn't come into the water, brethren and sisters, to proclaim himself one with his Father. He stepped into the water to proclaim himself one with humankind. When he walked out of that water, the Father met him. It was then the proclamation that was made that they were one and together, the God in heaven and the Son on earth. There the proclamation was made, but he got into that water to proclaim his oneness with John. You look at Hebrews chapter 2 and think about that statement, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And you read this statement in Hebrews 2, of the Apostle Paul's estimation of our Lord as being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Thus it becometh us, he said, to fulfill all righteousness. So in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, we read these words. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See the point, brethren and sisters? When the Lord went into that water, it was to proclaim his oneness in the water there, as the water flowed past their bodies, symbolically carrying them into the stagnation of death. Both him and John stood in exactly the same relationship in that water. He that sanctified, the Lord Jesus Christ, and John who was sanctified, were all of one, because he was there made a little lower than the angels, that by God's grace he might taste death for every man. That was God's grace. And John was there, the grace of God, facing the one who was going to taste death for John himself. Thus it becometh us, John. Do it now. Later on, brethren and sisters, that could never be done. Because it behoved then every man to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see him as the risen Christ. Never again would he stand in that relationship. that he stood that day there with John. Thus it becometh us, John. What a marvellous thing that was, brethren and sisters. And he was unashamed, wasn't he, to do that? He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And you know, we need to take heed of those words of the book of Hebrews. That was our Lord's attitude, because of the oneness he had with us, with his nature. And when we come to our next study, which will be on the temptation of Christ, brethren and sisters, I'm looking eagerly forward to that. Because I feel that we need to come to grips with the marvel of that. And to see the oneness that our Lord had with us as far as our nature was concerned. There needs to be an equal opportunity for us to place emphasis on both aspects of our Lord's life. We need to understand him as the Son of God and appreciate him. And we need to deeply appreciate him as the Son of Man. And there he was. Thus it becometh us. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And I'd like to make this point while we're on this verse of Scripture, brethren and sisters. That is no authority for people up here to refer to him as our elder brother. I believe that is totally unscriptural. We may be the brethren of Christ. It is his prerogative to call us brethren. But he is not our elder brother. Isaiah calls him the everlasting Father. And in this very chapter here, his own words are, I am the children which God has given me. And if the Son of God, our spiritual Father, representing the Father in the heavens, brethren and sisters, if he condescends in his graciousness and in his oneness with humanity to call us brethren, let's be thankful. That is not an authority for us to call him brother. No such title can be leveled at him by flesh. He's above that. That's his prerogative. And that's what he said to John. It wasn't up to John to say, listen, you're in this with me, you've got to be baptized no matter what your state it is. It was not for John to say that, brethren and sisters, it was for the Lord to say it. When the Lord had said it, John had his authority to go ahead with that action of baptism. And why did the Lord say, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness? Notice that word all in Matthew, brethren and sisters, it's there. All righteousness. You see, it was necessary for the Lord to say that, brethren and sisters, you see, because up to this point of his life, he had fulfilled the righteousness of God. There was nothing lacking in what he was asked to do. It wasn't as if the Lord was progressing, overcoming certain little difficulties that set him back in a handicap. The Lord had fulfilled every single stage of that righteousness. But there was a question of all righteousness. If it was a mere question, brethren and sisters, of morality, then it had already been fulfilled in that sense, if we're talking about good and kind deeds. But you see, there is more to the righteousness of God than merely one aspect of it. We won't turn to this reference, but in the book of Samuel, it uses the expression in the plural about God's righteousnesses. There's a plurality about God's righteousness. And you see, we know at least two aspects of it, brethren and sisters, and they are these. That God's righteousness is a moral righteousness. So that people need to live good, clean, moral lives if they are to have God's righteousness. That's necessity. But it calls upon us nonetheless to make a declaration that it is his righteousness and not our own. Which isn't something that we have developed by ourselves, but which is imputed unto us because of our love and our faith in our God. So there is a matter of plurality in this, in the righteousness of God. There are facets to it. If it was a mere question of morality, the Lord needed to declare nothing. He declared that every stage of his life. But now comes all righteousness. Where was it? What righteousness did our Lord fulfill in the waters of baptism? We learn that it's a baptism of repentance. And you know, the way the church presents our Lord Jesus Christ, it makes a mockery of this baptism. It makes it like a play, as if he's acting a part like a mere hypocrite, saying to himself, well, I'm perfect, they're imperfect, but I'll be baptized just to show them an example, even though I don't need to be baptized. That's how the church presents our Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren and sisters, that's not righteousness, that's deceit. Jesus is in that water on an equality with John, as far as that water is concerned, because it represented both of them in the nature they bore. And the righteousness of God on that occasion is clearly seen in these words, brothers and sisters, when Isaiah said, John said, I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And then Isaiah said, and the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Not some of it. Not everybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. All flesh is grass. Thus it becometh us, John, to fulfill all righteousness. See the point? So the word all stands up in that record as it stands up in Isaiah's record. If all flesh is grass, then Jesus has got to submit to all righteousness. And if he's perfect, brothers and sisters, it's because God is perfect. He hath made him wisdom, sanctification, redemption. God's made him all that he is at this present moment of time and will go on making him. Whatever he is by God, because all flesh can do nothing. And so all righteousness has got to be declared. And he says, as far as that is concerned, John, as far as all flesh is concerned, you and I stand this day in exactly the same relationship. Let us together declare all righteousness. And that's where the righteousness of God stood on that day, brothers and sisters. And on the cross, did not our apostle Paul say in the third chapter of Romans, to declare, I say, his righteousness. As I said before, he says it again, to declare his righteousness. And there up on that cross, brothers and sisters, in exactly the same way, but now more emphatically and more painfully, he's declaring exactly what he declared on the banks of the River Jordan. And hanging there on that cross was the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist and all believers before and since, all in that relationship to fulfill all righteousness before our Heavenly Father. That's what it was all about. And Matthew says in verse 16, when he was baptized. It's rather a feature of Luke's gospel, brethren and sisters, that it's Luke that records most of the prayers of our Lord. And we won't turn to the reference because it merely says in Luke, the little difference in Luke is that when he was baptized, he was praying. Luke adds that point in his third chapter in verse 21, and he was praying. What a marvelous little touch that is. And you'll find it's a very profitable thing, and somewhere in the Gospel of Luke, and I'd suggest probably at the bottom of chapter 3, do what I've done. Put a little block there in the bottom of your Bible and list all the prayers of Luke. And you'll learn that when the Lord made major decisions in his life, it is Luke and almost Luke alone that tells us that he prayed this time and he prayed that time and he prayed that time. And we are indebted to Luke, brothers and sisters, to see our Lord Jesus Christ going into the water with a prayer. You think about that. Is that what you do when you were baptized? I can't remember what I did when I was baptized so long ago now. I remember the excitement. I can remember the feeling. I'll never forget it. It's never left me. But I can't remember what I was saying or doing at the time. But thanks be to Luke, we see the Lord Jesus Christ going down to the water with a prayer. And you can imagine what that prayer would be like. We wouldn't even be bold enough to surmise what it would actually be, brethren and sisters. But I think we could rest assured it would be a prayer for God's presence to be ever with him as he went beneath that water, which was symbolic of a life when the floods of ungodly men had compassed him, when the iniquity of his heels had compassed him about, and the constant expression in the Psalms of the floods of this and the floods of that, and that God took him out of the flood, says the psalmist. He took me out of the great waters, out of the turbulent streams, out of the great deeps, and he stood me in a large place. And I can imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, he went beneath that water, thinking about the floods that were going to engulf him, and all the temptations which would beset him according to his own flesh. And then God had him step out of the water in a large place, and he stood there clean and dry. I can imagine that prayer. Luke says he was praying. You know, it was the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, and I'm not now only referring to this baptism, but his ultimate baptism on the cross, that gained for us the forgiveness of our sins. Much has been said about John's baptism. Was it efficacious for the forgiveness of sins?
Well, look at Luke. Luke says this. In the third chapter of Luke, in verse 3, we read, "And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Luke 3 and verse 3. He came into all the regions of Jordan, this is John, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there are those who quote that verse and say, it clearly says that John's baptism was for the remission of sins. I don't think it clearly says anything of the sort. If you come back to chapter 1 and verse 77, brethren and sisters, this is what we read that John's work was all about. Here's the whole purpose of John's work epitomized in this verse of Scripture. Luke 1 and verse 77, his own father, Zechariah, said this, that John was to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. John was not the day spring from on high. John came, brethren and sisters, to teach Israel that forgiveness comes through the remission of sins, not by Jewish works. He came to tell them that the forgiveness of sins was because God would visit them and not because they would visit God with their good deeds. John was to bring Israel to the knowledge of the remission of sins, brothers and sisters, when they never had a clue how it would happen. When they thought that God forgave them because of their own virtues. John was to show them that that was a fallacy. And therefore when Luke says, he baptized with a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke is telling us that what John is doing is teaching the people what will be necessary for the forgiveness of their sins. To give them knowledge of that. And that would never happen until the day spring on high had visited them. And we know that day spring, that shaft of light, was the Lord Jesus Christ and not John the Baptist. We learn, and we won't turn this up, that when we come to the 19th chapter of Acts, Paul met a group of men from Ephesus, from the ecclesia in Ephesus, who knew nothing but John's baptism, and they had to be baptized again. Because John's baptism was but a preparation, brethren and sisters. It was to give knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, but it can only be procured in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when he was baptized, there was laid the basis, brothers and sisters, of the forgiveness of sins. Now you just think for a moment how that was done. Here is the River Jordan. This is all flesh going into the Dead Sea. When men and women went in there with John, they confessed before John that all flesh is grass. But there was a flaw in their confession. Every single confession made in that water had flaws in it. Because you see, assuming that I went in there, and we do, brothers and sisters, every one of us has been in there. May not be in Jordan, but in the waters of baptism, we've been there in principle. And we've gone to that water and we've said, all flesh is grass. But before we went into that water, and after we come out, we think little things and we do little things. We think some big things and we do some big things which tell us that we do not believe that all flesh is grass. We really don't believe it. And there's a flaw in our confession in that sense, because our actions belie that confession. Now you think about that man in the water, and as he goes beneath the water with a prayer, he would, somewhere in that prayer, would have been an acknowledgement that all flesh is grass. And when he stood on the bank of that Jordan, brethren and sisters, there was in his life no single flaw about that confession. That's why forgiveness of sins is in that man and that man only. It can't be any other way. Because there's a flawless confession, both with his lips and with his feet, that all flesh is grass, and the Father accepts nothing less than that. And when that was done, Matthew says, Luke's and Mark says, straightway he come up out of the water. Now that's a superfluous comment. How else would you come out of water except straightway? How else would you come up? And when you think about that, it wasn't as if the Lord Jesus Christ would run up the bank of the River Jordan in some great ostentatious display that he'd been baptized. He would simply walk out of the water. Dignified. He would walk out of that water. But you see, Matthew and Mark want us to understand there's a straightness about that. as if he'd got up, looked to the bank, and walked straight out of that water. A superfluous comment, really, if you're just describing the action. But what they both want us to understand, brothers and sisters, is that the great emphasis in our Lord's life was not so much in the declaration that all flesh is grass, but the Spirit gives life. That was the declaration he wanted to make. And if there was a painful submission in humility in that water, there was an eagerness to walk out of that water and to proclaim before all men that the way through life, through death, brothers and sisters, is into life. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. Now here's an interesting thing. You think about this. We're reading the end of Matthew 3. Matthew 4 verse 1 says, "And he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness." Immediately after his baptism, he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness. So he comes straight out of the water and he's led by the Spirit. Now forget about the wilderness, forget about the temptation, which will come later. Just think for the moment, he's led of the Spirit. That's why Matthew's using the word straightway. That's why Mark's using the word straightway, because the Spirit was waiting for him out there, not under the water. And knowing that, brothers and sisters, he walked out there and the Spirit led him, and wherever it went, he went. Now you read with me Romans chapter 8. And you just make a note of where these words come from. And see where the apostle is building his doctrine about our walk in the truth and how it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ's baptism. Notice the connection of thought here. Verse 9 of Romans 8 reads like this. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, what's the tenor of those words? The tenor of those words is this, that the flesh owes us nothing. I'm not in debt to the flesh. I look back on my life and I say to myself, when I've followed my own inclinations, when I've gone my own way, when I've allowed the thoughts of the world to come into my mind, and evil thinking to take over, what has it done to me? When I've come out of that later on, with a guilty conscience, with a sick heart and a sick stomach very often, and a feeling of shame and inefficiency, that I don't even want to mingle with my brothers and sisters, what do I owe the flesh for that? Am I a debtor because it's done that to me? I ought to turn my back on it. I owe it nothing. It's done nothing for me. It's reduced me to rags. When I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and I find that the Spirit of his life, brothers and sisters, is what ought to dominate me, and if there are perchance, by God's grace, I'm able to put that into practice, and I look back on the lovely things of my life, the things that God might have accomplished in me, and the joys of all that, I owe that everything. I ought therefore to go straightway that way, not the other way. Now look what verse 14 says. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." And Paul is obviously paraphrasing that little section on the incident in Jordan, which was practiced out by our Lord Jesus Christ. He would have risen out of the water. He wouldn't have dallied there a second. He wouldn't have gone out in undignified haste. But he would have come up out of the water straight like that. He would have got up and he would have strode out of the water quickly like that and right on the bank. And then whenever the Spirit of God went, he went. He owed nothing to the Jordan. All that Jordan could ever do for him was to carry him down and drown him in the Dead Sea. He owed everything to the one that was on that bank. And Paul's point is this, that if the Spirit of him dominate our lives, we will go straightway towards that because we owe everything to it, and we'll be led by the Spirit, and we are the sons of God, because he was. And the Spirit led him immediately. So Paul's comment is very wonderful when we look at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I have a matter to show you, brethren and sisters, which is superb. It really is, and it's not easy to follow. But it's absolutely marvelous concerning the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to Mark's Gospel. It is absolutely wonderful what Mark says here concerning our Lord's baptism and when he came up out of that water. It's Mark alone that says this in verse 10 of Mark chapter 1. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open. Now let me pause there and say this. Matthew, which we should have stayed with Matthew for a second longer, Matthew adds this little point. And it shows you how careful you've got to be when you read the gospel records together. Matthew adds this point. He says, the heavens were open unto him. Think about that. So when the heavens opened, brothers and sisters, it wasn't to let God through. It was open to him. So what God did was not, as I say, to open the heavens that he might shine through the heavens. But he opened the heavens to his son. That's what Matthew said. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? As if God was saying, you're all preparing for the royal majesty. You're all coming for the baptism of repentance to face my son. Look at him. He can come here any time he likes. Morally, that is. We know, of course, the necessity of change of nature. We're all well aware of that. But I'm speaking morally. And the heavens were opened unto him. As if God said, he can stand in my presence whenever he liked. And he did. Him and the Father were one. He was never alone. And the very principle of John's baptism was there seen in him. But now Mark says, the heavens were open. And if you've got a marginal reference, brothers and sisters, alongside that word open, you'll read in the margin, cloven or rent. And familiar readers with the Bible won't miss that echo. It's Mark alone that uses that Greek word, which means the heavens were rent. Isaiah 64. You have a look at this. What a marvelous application of Scripture this is. You just follow this carefully with me, brothers and sisters. And you'll have to follow it carefully, and I'll try and go slow, and you'll follow this. This is where Mark is getting it from. Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. And so on and so on. And so Isaiah the prophet, thinking back to the manifestation at Sinai, and he says, oh God, oh that you would do it again, rend the heavens and come down, boil the mountain, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When he said, you do things that we didn't look for. Brethren and sisters, the point that Mark's going to make is this. He rent the heavens again and did something that Israel were not looking for. They didn't see a mountain boil. They didn't see the mountains flow down at God's presence. They saw a dove. And they weren't looking for that. Now, what was the point of that? What was the point of all of it? Well, you see, if you read these chapters of Isaiah carefully, what you find is this, that in the context of each, and this is necessary to grasp this point, you'll see the connection, I'm sure, at the end of it, but follow it carefully. If you read these prophecies of Isaiah, you'll read that it's a mixed-up appeal from Jews and Gentiles. You find, for example, the Jews are appealing to God, you'll find the Gentiles appealing for God. For example, you'll find the Jews in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 63, the last two verses said, the people of thy holiness have possessed it, that is the land, but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by your name. So the Jews are appealing to God to recognize their exalted position. But there are another group appealing to God. Verse 16 of Isaiah 63. Doubtless this group says, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. And Israel acknowledgeth not. Thou art Yahweh our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. This is a people, brothers and sisters, who are not of Israel. Abraham doesn't know them. Israel doesn't acknowledge them, but they're appealing to God. So in chapter 65 and verse 1, God says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. And so God hears this appeal. He acknowledges that there are people seeking him who are not of Israel. And in order that he might bring them to himself, he rent the heavens, and he did something that Israel weren't looking for. He was going to call all men to his feet through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Verse 5 of chapter 64. So the Gentiles are calling for help, as with the Jews. And God rends the heavens on their behalf. And verse 5 says, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Don't forget those words, brethren and sisters. Think about them. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. And then these people say to God, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Now, another translation puts it like this, brethren and sisters. We have sinned, and we have been a long time in our sins. Who had been a long time left in their sins? Well, I tell you who hadn't been: Israel. If Israel were in their sins, brethren and sisters, they hadn't been left in them. God had made preparation for them. The shadow system of the law, which had the form and knowledge of the truth, was there. God did not leave them in their sin. But there were a class of people of whom Abraham was ignorant, and Israel didn't acknowledge them, that had been a long time in their sins. But they were a people that when they learnt to work righteousness, God would remember them. Now think of those two things I've just said. That we were a people that who would work righteousness, God would remember them. He would rend the heavens on their behalf. And there was a man, brothers and sisters, who became the representative of the first Gentile convert, representative of all the nations, Cornelius by name, whose prayers came up before God as a remembrance. And when Peter came to him and he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but he that worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Isaiah 64. And there was a man standing there, dressed as a centurion, representing a people who'd been a long time in their sins. But the heavens were rent, brothers and sisters, and that long period of waiting was over. And God did something that Israel didn't look for. And instead of boiling mountains, he sent a dove as a symbol of a new world when all flesh had been cleaned from the face of the earth. A new world where there'd be a recreation of all God's people, including a people who'd been a long time in their sins, that God now remembered because they worked righteousness. Isn't that an absolute marvel of exposition by Mark in that one word, rent, as he springs onto that chapter and sees the whole panorama of God's purpose with all men, brethren and sisters? Absolutely remarkable when you read that chapter like that. And you see its application in those two expressions of Peter concerning Cornelius, that he worked righteousness and God remembered him. And no longer anymore were the Gentiles a long time in their sin. An opportunity was given for all men to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happened when he came out of the waters of baptism. Why a dove? Well, Hebrew word, of course, is Jonah. Some say, and I suppose there's some justification for it, that here was the great sign of Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and the resurrection. You know, brethren and sisters, I rather feel that is a pointed reference to the flood, is it not? When Noah floated on that ark above flesh, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also save us. And when it says that all flesh died, a dove came to Noah. Can't miss the significance of that, can you, brethren and sisters? We might say to ourselves, well, why a dove then? Why not some of the symbol? There are two things, among others, that we learn about the dove. There are several features we know about the dove. But I believe And I'm firmly convinced of this, that these are the two principal features that we need to remember when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Song of Solomon tells us that the dove is clean. It's an undefiled bird, and it is. It's got its habits. A dove will not walk in mud. If it does, it washes its feet as quickly as it can. It's a very clean feeder. It preens itself constantly. It's a very dainty, delicate, and clean little bird. Point number one. And the other point we learn from Isaiah 60 and verse 8 is that coming from the pigeon family, it has very strong homing instincts. Who are these that fly like doves to their window? Now you think about that. You say, why would I emphasize that? Well, can't you see? The Lord Jesus Christ has stepped into Jordan, a muddy, filthy river. But having acknowledged that all flesh is grass, he walks onto the bank, brothers and sisters, clean as the driven snow morally, and the Spirit homes in where it belongs. You can't separate them. And that's why the dove come home, didn't he? Nowhere else. He's not going to settle anybody else. He lives there. He's clean and he homes in where he belongs. And Peter puts all that together, doesn't he? He puts all that together in his first epistle, chapter 3. Have a look at it. Brings all that together. And he says this. The cleanness, the homing instincts, the fact of the flood of Noah, all flesh. Listen to the words. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Which sometimes were disobedient, he says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth almost so now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but cleanness, the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is God into heaven. Homed in, didn't he, brethren and sisters? That's where he belonged. And when he came to make a good confession, which had nothing to do with the filth of the flesh, but was a moral confession of perfect righteousness, he went straight to heaven. Homed in like the dove, and there it was. So all of those things are brought together by Peter. Noah, the cleanness, the homing instinct, they're all there. And that Spirit coming like a dove, brothers and sisters, had all that symbolism packed in that little bird. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now there's something else, which time would fail me to turn all these references up, so we'll have to quote them verbatim. Remember what I said to you, that there was no more significant spot on the face of the earth, not only because of the matter of all flesh is grass, but I want you to think deeply about this, brethren and sisters. Think of the marvel of what I'm going to tell you now. It's a marvelous thing. Many of you would have heard this years ago. Those of you who have been baptized recently or come into the ecclesia may have never heard this. But think of it. I know of only three men who by coming up out of Jordan were magnified by God. Now we learn concerning Joshua that when he crossed over the Jordan, it says in the record of chapter 3 and verse 7 that Yahweh magnified Joshua that day. And chapter 4 says that Joshua was magnified before all the people as Moses had been magnified. And he just crossed the river Jordan. Point number one. Point number two. In the 2nd of Kings chapter 2, 50 men of the prophets came down to the bank of the river Jordan to watch Elijah and Elisha cross that river, and they all wanted Elijah's job. They're called mighty men. And they obviously envied that job of Elijah as being the chief prophet of Yahweh. But Elisha wanted it above all of them. He wanted to carry on the work of God. And they all wanted that job, and they watched what went on. And when the two of them crossed the River Jordan by the smiting of his mantle, the River Jordan parted, and away they went across. And then when Elisha came back alone, this is the test. Yes, Elijah could do it, because they all recognized him as the leader. But is this man the leader or not? And he hits that water and says, where is Yahweh Elohim of Elijah? And the waters went whoosh. And he came up out of the water, and the record says, and they all knew him to be the prophet of Yahweh, Elisha. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only other one. Now you say, well, so what? Just this. Look at their names.
Joshua, Elisha, Joshua. The salvation of Yahweh, the salvation of God, the salvation of Yahweh. And what that's telling us is this, brothers and sisters, that when God magnified those three men, two of them, he only magnified in the sense that they were types of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last one was the real thing. But every one of them was giving forth this principle that no man can walk through the Jordan. No man can walk through the Jordan. But God can. And when those three stood on the other side of that Jordan, they stood there, symbolic and emblematic of the fact that Yahweh alone is victorious over the flesh. Nobody else. And their names all meant the same thing. And they're the only three men that crossed the Jordan like that. And when the Lord Jesus Christ walked up on that bank as the antitype of the other two, Yahushua and Elisha, when he stood there, brothers and sisters, and they all looked at him, everyone would know that had any brains, if they didn't know it then, they'd know it later, that when he came up out of that tomb in the Garden of Gethsemane, God alone could walk through death and bring men out of it because they were unconscious. He's Yahweh's salvation. He's God's salvation. God alone can deal with problems like that. And those three men bridging the Bible in Joshua, Kings, and in Matthew and Mark and Luke all tell us, brothers and sisters, of that wonderful principle. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, said the apostle. Who could deliver them from Jordan? Joshua thanked God, Elisha thanked him, and Jesus Christ thanked him. The salvation of Yahweh, the salvation of God. Who else could do it? And there they were, the only three that did like that. And there the meaning of their name. That's quite incredible, isn't it? And then Matthew finishes the record of his baptism with these words, brethren and sisters. And again, they are the words of the prophets. The last verse of our reading for this evening says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Rotherham puts it, in whom I delight. And you know exactly where that's coming from. But before we go to Isaiah 42, where those words are taken from, brothers and sisters, they are also found in the Greek version of Genesis 22. Take thy son, thine only beloved, said God to Abraham. And he took him by the hand, brothers and sisters, took him by the hand and led him to the place of Moriah, there to make a sacrifice of him. The Greek version of the Genesis record is exactly that expression. And what do you find? You find that when the time came for Abraham to offer up his son, and God looked down and was well pleased with Abraham's faith, what do we read in the record? What do we read in the record? That God called him out of heaven. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, walking onto the banks, as if God is reaching down to take his own son by the hand and leading him up out of that water, knowing that what he had done in the water he would do on the cross, called to him out of heaven and said, this is my son, my well-beloved. That's exactly what the angel did to Abraham and to Isaac. But now to conclude our study for this evening, Isaiah 42. Rotherham's rendition of the words of Matthew were, my son, the beloved, in whom I delight. And so Isaiah 42 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And here, brothers and sisters, was as it were a caption that was written over the top of our Lord's baptism. And as the Lord came up out of the water, he would remember the words of verse 6 that it says, I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness. Thus it becometh us, John. I will hold thy hand, will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. The heavens were rent, and the people who had been long time in their sins were no longer left in their sins. And what does the last verse of Isaiah 42 say? Yahweh is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Now, the Hebraists tell us, brethren and sisters,
that it's not saying here that Yahweh is well pleased because of the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. They say that the measure of the Greek here, the expression is that Yahweh is well pleased because of his own righteousness. And that's exactly how Rotherham renders that verse. He is well pleased for his own righteousness' sake. So here he comes out of the water. This is my beloved in whom I delight. Behold my servant in whom my soul delighteth. I'll take him by the hand. I'll give him as a covenant to the Gentiles, even to the people and to the Gentiles. The heavens are red. And God said, when he looked at that son, I am well pleased in him because of my own righteousness. And there was, brothers and sisters, on that day, a complete and utter fulfillment of all righteousness, God's righteousness. And that's what made the Father so pleased on that wonderful occasion. And our Lord was from that moment onwards, both led and driven, we will read later on, led and driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to put that to a very powerful and practical test. And it'll be our good pleasure, brethren and sisters, under God's grace, when we come back next time to consider those matters together.